Father, we come before you and we're so grateful and thankful for you and how you take care of us, watch over us, teach us, guide us. Pray that you would do that today through this lesson in Exodus, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord Jesus. Okay, friends, we're up to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. We're up to Exodus, chapter 30 in our series in the book of Exodus. Turn with me, please, if you will, to Exodus, chapter 30. We're up to, I believe, verse 22, the anointing oil. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself the finest of spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture." Bosom in Hebrew, the work of a perfumer, it shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, "This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, and you shall not make any of it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take for yourself spices, stakte, onycha, galbanum, spices with pure frankincense, and there shall be an equal portion of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, and put a portion of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy. And the incense which you shall not make in the same proportion for yourself. It shall be holy unto you." Quite emphatic. "Holy unto you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." This speaks about the subject of the anointing. Now, we're told in the New Testament we all have an anointing. But as with any other subject, to understand what the New Testament means, we must understand that the New Testament is fulfilling the Torah. If you don't understand the Torah, you're not going to understand what the New Testament means. The law is our tutor to point us to Christ. Unsaved Jews can read this, but because, of course, they're not reading it in light of the New Testament revelation of the Messiah, they're not reading the old in light of the new, they will not understand what this means beyond a limited point. But conversely, unless believers understand the New Testament teaching on anointing being the fulfillment of what's in the Torah, they will not understand what the New Testament means beyond a limited point. Now, this is a complex subject. We can't deal with it exhaustively, but we will deal with it comprehensively and contextually. Last week, we dealt much with the subjects of typology, of the trimming of the lamp, of the burning of incense evening and morning, and so forth, and what those things meant. We always point out our caveat, Again, most of our regular people know it. I say this for the sake of people who may be new to our ministry and watching. We use typology, symbolism, to illustrate and illuminate doctrine. To illustrate and illuminate doctrine, we never base doctrine on it. Doctrine can only be arrived at by what is plainly stated exegetically. We cannot read things into symbolism or typology. That will lead us into Gnosticism and mysticism. However, it is a mistake not to use the typology that God has given us and the symbolism to illuminate and illustrate the doctrine. Somebody's understanding of Scripture is not going to be as lucid. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is not going to be as illuminating or as focal unless we understand how God illustrates and illuminates doctrine and how he presents it. He presents it plainly stated, very little exception. He illuminates it through typology, through symbolism, through midrash, through things of this nature. Again, if you take away the light, becomes dim. If you just look at everything in light, in terms of the light, it becomes dim. There is a balance. Be careful of people who try to put too much light through the misuse of typology and symbolism. It is wrong. But beware of people who ignore it. It is wrong. There is always a balance. We want the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The types, the shadows, the symbolism, in certain cases, midrash, pesher interpretations, these things are devices God has put in his word and go a long way in helping us to understand doctrine on a deeper level. They illuminate the doctrine and they illustrate the doctrine and its application. You don't want to turn out the light. You want to keep that light on. On the other hand, you can't base doctrine on anything other than what is plainly stated. The illustration we always give is the Paschal Seder. The Last Supper was a Paschal Seder, a Passover meal. The fact that Jesus was the messianic fulfillment of the Paschal Lamb, that he died for our sin, the just for the unjust, that he rose from the dead and so forth, the doctrines of atonement, of propitiation, these things are plainly stated in Scripture. They're being popularly denied today by many heretics, including heretics who claim to be born again. But they're plainly stated in the Word of God. We don't need to do anything other than read what's plainly stated to know that Christ died for our sins, that he took our sin and imputed unrighteousness from himself of his own unto us. We can know that. However, if you were to look at the symbolism of Passover and of the Paschal meal from where we get the Lord's Supper, we would understand the doctrine of substitutionary atonement and propitiation much deeper. We'd understand its mechanics and its components. We would have it illustrated for us. The symbolism of the meal, of the matzah, striped and pierced. By his stripes we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. This, all of it. The Paschal Haggadah, just one example. We will not understand the gospel beyond a limited point unless we understand it as the fulfillment of the Passover. But we don't base the doctrine on the Passover, but on the messianic fulfillment of it conveyed to us in the New Testament. Now, when we look at the lambs and we look at the priests and we look at the nature of the sacrifice, when we look at the nature or the rituals and the liturgy in the Haggadah and the Paschal Seder, we'll understand the gospel much deeper and much better. First Corinthians makes that very clear. But there's two kinds of people we have to look out for. I've known some very arrogant people. They were religious, self-righteous religious babblers, basically, and they seemed to be even anti-Semitic. And they were saying, these things are fulfilled in Christ. We don't need to understand the Old Testament and its symbolism and its meaning. They're fulfilled in Christ. You're going back under the law. Well, that was, first of all, they're speaking in ignorance. Secondly, they're lying. We don't go back under the law. We use the law. As Paul says, the law is good if you use it rightly. The law is our pedion, our teacher to point us to Christ. But there are people like that. There are actually churches that don't read the Old Testament at all. The most they will do is have David and Goliath or Jonah and the whale as bedtime stories or Sunday school lessons for little kids, and they'll read the Psalms devotionally or liturgically, but they won't study the Old Testament as a shadow of the New or a type of what's coming in the New Testament. They'll only read the New Testament and proudly proclaim themselves to be New Testament Christians, oblivious to the fact that there were Christians before the New Testament was written. The only Bible the early church had was the Old Testament initially. But most of our regular people understand these things. I only say it for those who are new to us. We have new people coming on all the time. So we begin at verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke, take for yourselves the finest of spices. The anointing oil had to be made. Its composition had to be according to the divine formula, recipe, directive, in the proportions and in the components, both what went into it and the amounts that went into it. The first is myrrh. Myrrh. Now, we know what myrrh is when the Magi bought the myrrh, because Jesus would die. The obvious verse that we always look at, although there are others, is John chapter 19. Let's look at it, please. They've got the corpse of Jesus. Okay. Nicodemus came to him in verse 39 with Joseph of Arimathea, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Myrrh was what corpses were anointed with for burial. Jesus, in the house of Lazarus, in John 11 and 12, we see he was anointed for burial before he was anointed for anything else. Notice the first ingredient in anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the oil is called shemen in Hebrew, shemen. The most common being shemen zayit, olive oil from the Mount of Olives, which is also used as a fuel for the lamps in the temple, the menorah. Remembering, different liquids typify the Holy Spirit in different aspects of his nature and being and function. The new wine, worship, okay, living water, spirit outpoured. Here it is the shemen, the anointing of the Spirit. The first ingredient that goes into the anointing of the Spirit is myrrh, anointing for burial. The old nature must die. We must crucify the old nature and die by faith with Christ, a crucified life, laying down our life in this hopeless world that has no real future for anybody anyway. Again, I love quoting one of my heroes of the faith, Brother Jim Elliot. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot possibly keep in order to gain what he cannot possibly lose. And boy, am I looking forward to meeting him someday. He's one of the guys I really look at. He was from the early days of Missionary Aviation Fellowship. He was martyred for his faith. Boy, am I looking forward to meeting that guy. He's somebody who's just that statement. Nobody is a fool to give up what they cannot possibly keep in order to gain what they cannot possibly lose. What a brother he was. The Holy Spirit gave him those words. He was anointed of the Spirit to speak such things, and he was martyred. The first ingredient to look for in anointing is myrrh. Death to self, death to the world, death to the old nature. Laying down our lives, his will, not ours. That's not to say our will may not be in accord with his will. But when it isn't, we take his will. Remember Jesus praying, Father, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done, not mine. He was anointed for burial. A crucified life, somebody who does not trust or hope in this fallen world. That is the first mark of anointing. That doesn't mean we go around miserable and morbid. That doesn't mean that we're into the Roman Catholic distortions of mortification, like you see in cloisters and monasteries and all these kind of things, where the Trappist monks wouldn't talk or anything like that unless they were singing those dreary, melancholic Gregorian chants or something. This is all nonsense. We're not to seek a miserable life. We are to seek a crucified life. The old nature must die. People, particularly the con artist money preachers, have made limousines and designer suits and material affluence the mark of anointing. Well, it isn't. It isn't. That's not the proof of anointing. Take for yourself the finest of spices. The first one is myrrh. Unless someone is willing to die to themselves, to sin, to the world, they are not going to be anointed of the Holy Spirit. 500 shekels. That's a lot. And of fragrant cinnamon, half as much. Cinnamon is sweet, but it can also, too much of it can have a burning effect. It can make things taste nice, but if you just take pure cinnamon, it burns, doesn't it? Like ginger. A little bit is nice. Too much is not really pleasant for most people to the palate. Okay. So the proportions are important. A certain amount, not too little, not too much. Fragrant cinnamon, half as much. And then something really sweet, 250 of fragrant cane. 250. So notice half of it has to do with death to self, to the world, to the flesh, Satan's kingdom. Half of it. A quarter of it is something that is flavorsome. In small amounts, people put it on rice pudding and makes it taste better. Too much, it'll make you cough. It can have a burning sensation. The third is something that's always sweet. Fragrant cane, 1/4. We must keep the proportions right. We can enjoy the things that God gives that are sweet and nothing but sweet. We can enjoy the things that in proper measure are a blessing, are pleasurable in the Lord, in the proper measure. But we must always remember, we are new creations. The old one must die. Myrrh must come before the cinnamon and before the cane. Of acacia, 500 according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. Shemen Zayat from the Mount of Olives. Now notice this olive oil was also the fuel for the menorah. It was also the fuel for the menorah. It causes the light to shine. Where you have the anointing, the light will shine. And of course, the light is the menorah is the light of the word. The light of the word, not only the text of Scripture, but the doctrinal teachings and exhortations of Scripture will radiate from the life of an anointed person. They will radiate from the life of an anointed person. The Scripture will be something they know, but it will be something that they live, a true anointing. If somebody is not well grounded in Scripture and they're not in the strength of the Lord living it out, they're not anointed. You take out the cane and you take out the cinnamon. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The myrrh came first. But the Scriptures also tell us that even in his anguish on the cross and in his travail, he considered the joy set before him. Yes, we always look to the myrrh, but don't forget the cane and don't forget the cinnamon, sugar and spice and everything nice. God's goal is not to keep us suspended, floating in formaldehyde. He's a God of life, not death. But for his life, real life, eternal life, abundant life, what the Scripture translates abundant life, the old must die. New wine cannot go into old wineskins and so forth. Okay, be careful of people who are morbid. They're only into the myrrh. You have these, like, again, the sickest examples was monasticism, that Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy originally copied from Buddhist monks and nuns. Those things came from Buddhism. They didn't come from Christianity or Judaism. They didn't come from the Judeo-Christian faith of the Scripture. They came from Buddhism. Buddhist monks reached Alexandria, and the Desert Fathers began imitating it. And then, of course, in the Dark Ages, it got even worse with the Benedictines and things like this. It got even, the Trappists, it got even worse. Okay. They live a morbid lifestyle. Now, of course, it doesn't work. If you deprive people of the cane, and the cinnamon. And everything is only focused on this mortification. What happens? Well, he made the male and female said it was good. Sexual pleasure, sexual gratification within the parameters of holy wedlock was a blessing from God, and it was even more than that. I would refer you to the teaching that we recorded and filmed in South Africa, The Theology of Holy Matrimony, and some of our other teachings. They suppress, that's the flesh, that's pleasurable. We suppress that stuff. Augustine had been a Manichaean. While he formally renounced Manichaeism, he obviously kept some of its influences. There were people who would teach things like, the only good thing about marriage is having children who will be celibate. To serve God, you have to go into the clergy. This is what the Roman Church taught. And it was all this misery. There's a great book, and there was I don't normally recommend movies, but to really understand the religious psyche of this and the deception of this, there was a film and a book by, I think his name was Umberto, Calvi Umberto, called The Name of the Rose. The Name of the Rose. And it shows you what medieval monasticism was like, where any kind of joy or pleasure or humor was frowned upon. Now, when you suppress these things, when you try to have just myrrh, without the cane and without the cinnamon, well, what do? They get perverted. They get perverted. They turn to pedophilia and homosexuality. In these monasteries and convents, they're houses of sexual perversion. It's gone on for centuries. It's only been publicly disclosed in recent decades, but it's gone on for centuries and centuries. The most sick perversion imaginable. The proportions that God wants must be there. Yes, the myrrh, but yes, the cinnamon, and yes, the cane. Consider the joy set before him. There are things in this life that are foretastes of the joy set before us that God lets us have. One of which is the Lord's Supper. As we've said many times, a memorial of what he did do, but an appetizer of the marriage supper of the Lamb that he's going to do. We proclaim his death until he comes. Marital intimacy, procreation of children, enjoying an unspoiled perspective of the creation. These things are hints of the joy set before us. Remember, the original plan God had for man and the original plan God had for Israel and the Jews must still be realized on earth in time and in history in the millennial reign of Christ. What God wanted for the planet, for the human race, and then for Israel, it still has to happen. God's plans cannot be thwarted by the works of the devil or the designs of man and the failures of the human race. It's still going to happen. And then eternity. The joy set before us. When somebody has the anointing, there will be that crucifixion of the old nature, of the flesh. But there will be a joy, a real joy, not a perverted joy or a religious joy, a joy of the Spirit. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. There are Christians who are persecuted who are even able at times to rejoice, considering the joy set before them. Then there's the light that comes from the oil, the liquid base into which you put these spices. The spices you put into the oil determine its viscosity and its fragrance. You shall make of these, in verse 25, a holy anointing oil set apart, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. In Europe, they use the term apothecary. You see it in America sometimes, but in Europe, it's apothecary. It's a strange thing. In Britain, you can call the pharmacy a pharmacist, a chemist, and you can call a perfume, whatever, Victoria's Secret, all that kind of stuff. Apothecary. Okay. It shall be holy. Make of these holy perfumer a holy anointing oil. Verse 26, with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony. You can have a building designated for Christian worship. You can have a Christian school building or a Christian hospital. You can have a Christian anything. But it can just be a building unless the Holy Spirit is on it. We always warn about people in ministry who say they're building the kingdom of God, but they're actually building the empires of men, specifically themselves. There's no anointing in that stuff. Where you have practical, tangible things, where God's Spirit is on it, you'll have the same ingredients, the myrrh, the cinnamon, the cane, so forth, and the same proportions. You shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony. Again, things are simply structures or objects unless the Holy Spirit is on them. Okay. And the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense. Well, let's just take two of these for the sake of brevity that we're familiar with, the lampstand. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. A Bible can be the Logos, the living word of God. Or it can simply be a book. It is either an ornament or it is holy writ. He didn't do a very good job of it, in my opinion. Others may disagree. But there was a higher critical German theologian who, among other things, opposed Hitler. And he was very much into higher critical scholarship of the tradition that came out of Germany in the 19th century, influenced by 19th century German rationalism. I speak of Karl Barth. Karl Barth went from a liberal higher critical position to a conservative position. Most people I know think he became a believer. He came to the United States and he was disappointed by the caliber of scholarship in America, biblical scholarship. Now, you still see this. I went to Bible college seminary in Great Britain. In Great Britain, we have something called A-levels. You don't have in America. It's like junior college before university. And if you did A-levels in Greek and Hebrew, then you go to Bible college. So that a British Bible college is the equivalent of an American seminary. You learn things in Bible college in England that you would learn on a seminary level in America. In other words, a British bachelor's degree in theology is the equivalent of an American master's. If you went to the United States, you can just do a PhD without doing a master's if you have a good British bachelor's degree, what's known as an upper second or a first. You can just go into a doctoral program. difference of the two university systems. Okay. But the British were much stronger academically in the sense of literary criticism, things of that nature. It's a degree in the study of ancient literature and the original languages. It's stronger on the critical, not necessarily higher critical, I mean conservative institutions, on the critical side, okay? They're stronger academically in Britain than in America. You'd have to go to seminary in America to get the kind of depth academically from a scholarly perspective that you get in Britain in a Bible college. American Bible colleges are much more basic and simple. They may be teaching you Greek and Hebrew and things like this. When you get to seminary, it's a given. You know those things pretty much. So Britain has the strength of being academically superior to American institutions. Okay. You can go to Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, which is evangelical, or London School of Theology, where I went, or something like this. And these schools are academically stronger than American Bible colleges. You'd have to go to Dallas Seminary to get the equivalent education academically in America, if you're following me. I'm telling you this for a reason. Okay. However, doctrinally, in terms of doctrinal theology, the American institutions are stronger than the British. While the British are stronger academically from a scholarly perspective, the Americans, at least the conservative traditional Bible colleges, not what's become of most of them now, some of these places ought to close down. But let's not go there. Wheaton in these places, I wish they went out of business. But the American ones were stronger doctrinally. So Karl Barth found this out when he came to the United States, and he's in New York, and he's up on a hill known as Morningside Heights, where Columbia University is. Grant's tomb and things like that are up on this hill called Morningside Heights. The Hudson is on one side of the hill. Look down the slope into the Hudson River on the west side. On the east side, you look down, and it's Harlem. Harlem. Named after Harlem in Holland, only it's a terrible ghetto. It had originally been a ghetto for Irish immigrants, for poor Irish immigrants, and then it became a black ghetto. East Harlem is a Hispanic ghetto called the Barrio. But Harlem. In Harlem is Abyssinian Baptist Church, famous for its choir. There was a congressman who was corrupt, yet he was a minister, and he used his preaching, oratorical ability as a preacher, to make political speeches, and he was able to sway the community. But he was an immoral man, and he was corrupt, and finally, the community voted him out of office. His name was Adam Clayton Powell, surrounded by scandal. A capable man, but he used his abilities not for good. His father, however, was a man of God, a true preacher of the gospel, who fed people during the hungry people during the Great Depression, things like that. And Karl Barth was there at this time. And he went down Morningside Heights, down the hill into Harlem. And remember, this was like the Apollo Theater and the Cotton Club and all this other stuff on 125th Street and so forth. But he goes to Abyssinian Baptist Church for some reason. And he hears Adam Clayton Powell's father preach. And this was a man of real faith, who had a real relationship with Jesus and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Karl Barth was this high academic intellectual, German theology, who looked down on American theology, seeing it as being weak from a scholarly perspective. But when he was encountered by the power of the Holy Spirit at Abyssinia Baptist Church, and he heard Adam Clayton Powell's father preach with that boldness and that conviction and then the power of the Spirit, this turned him. He went from being a liberal higher critic to a conservative, many would say a believer. The real power of the Holy Spirit challenged him. Okay. What was there? Well, it was the anointing. It was the anointing. There are plenty of other churches around that are not anointed. There's no oil in the lamp. The light of Scripture is not shining from them. You got the building? You got the Scriptures. This is also true of synagogues. I wouldn't go there now, but occasionally I have been to Temple Emmanuel in New York. They don't believe anything. These are left-wing Jews, yet they have Old Testaments. I used to sneak in there and put Isaiah 53 tracts in them. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Shekinah, is obviously not there. They call it a temple, but it's a temple without the Shekinah. It's Ichabod. Ekavod, the glory is departed. That's true of Talmudic Judaism, and it's true of liberal Protestantism and other expressions of Christianity that are not based on the New Testament. Truly based on it. The Holy Spirit must be on a church, on a ministry, on a school, on a hospital, on a Bible college, on a seminary, on an anything. You've got Union Theological Seminary in New York. They all ought to call it Union Theological Cemetery. The building is there, the structures are there, but the Holy Spirit's not there. Temple Emmanuel. It's a temple where the Shekinah is not found in it. They reject their Messiah. And they're, additionally, they're left-wing lunatics. But let's look. The utensils, the lampstand. Then there is the altar of incense. Remember the prayers of the saints. It's got to have the Spirit on it. The Holy Spirit makes intercession with our spirit. There are churches that simply pray liturgically. They simply read the prayers or recite the prayers liturgically. As it's just a ritual performance. Now, the words may be right. The words may be scriptural. The things they're saying may be true, valid in terms of their doctrinal substance. Ritual. It's only ornamental. It's only liturgical. The Spirit's not in it. Now, here's where Karl Barth came and tried to explain it, but he didn't really explain it too well because, because the way he explained it led to misunderstanding. He said the Bible becomes the Word of God because that's what happened to him. To him, it was just literature. It was Greek and Hebrew ancient literature. That's what the scriptures were to him. It was only when he encountered the power of the Holy Spirit at Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem, in my native New York, that the Bible became the Word of God to him. Now, that's the problem. I know what he meant. I understand why he said it that way. However, the Bible is objectively the Word of God. It doesn't become it. It is the Word of God. But for the non-believer, it's just a book. Many of us who did not grow up and have the advantage of growing up in a Christian family and being saved as kids, we knew the stories about Jesus walking on the water and feeding the 5,000. and raising Lazarus from the dead. We knew the Sunday school stories from the Old Testament, again, about David and Goliath and about Jonah and the whale and Cain and Abel and things like that. After we get born again, boom, those same words, those same texts, those same narratives come to life. It's always been a living word, but we were dead. Now that we've come to life in Christ, it becomes a living word to us. Objectively, it was always the living word, but not to us because we were dead. I don't think Karl Barth expressed it well, although I do generally respect the guy academically and so forth. And I appreciate, of course, his opposition to Hitler and the Third Reich and things like this, and his criticism of the German Lutherans for not opposing Hitler or even supporting Hitler. A lot of things about him I like. I just think he didn't explain it too well. Maybe it was the fact that English was not his main language. But anyway, without the Holy Spirit, the altar of incense, the prayers can just be words. You got Catholics doing something Jesus said don't do, the rosary, repeating phrases like the heathen do. Now, the counting prayer on beads, that of course, if you've been to India, that comes from Vishnu, from the Hindus. Or Tibetan Buddhists have a similar version of it with wheels. They use these wheels. The Hindus have the beads. This was bought by the troubadours, by the Crusaders and the spice trade coming back from India during the Crusades, and they brought these influences back to Europe. And that's when they got the rosary, this whole nonsense that St. Dominic, who was the founder of the Dominicans, the order that tortured and murdered perhaps 500,000 people before the in their Inquisitions, before the Reformation. They claim that the mother of Christ appeared to him and gave him the rosary. That's what they claim the origin was. This is nuts. Rosaries had always been around. Hindus had it for centuries, just as the Crusades brought it to Europe with a lot of other things from the Hindu, Buddhist, and Islamic world into Europe. In any event, you can say the prayers, but they can have no meaning unless the Holy Spirit is in it. We've all seen people who misuse tongues, or it might not even be a real tongue. Or all of a sudden, their verbality changes to post-Elizabethan English, like the King James, and they stand up, and we thank thee, Lord, thou knowest that thou dost. That stuff is a real turnoff, isn't it? And you see people doing these things to draw attention to themselves. That's not the anointing. If it was the anointing, there would have been myrrh. The self would have been crucified. It would have been the spirit motivating them. That's true of the lamp. And it is true of the altar of incense. And the altar, burnt offering, all its utensils, the laver, it stand. Remember, it's burnt offerings. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Paul says it's possible for him to have given his body over to be burned, but lack love. The fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, what? Love. Those from a Catholic background would know what I mean. If you gave your body over to be burned, because of your love of God and your love of others. Paul said we're being killed all day long for your sake, okay? If you are self-sacrificially dying, as it were, or even get martyred, driven by love, fruit of the Spirit is love. That's one thing. In the perverted world of Roman Catholic dogma and the religious psyche it engenders, the blood of Christ is not cleansed from all sin. It is auto-atonement. You pay for your own sin in purgatory, so you're willing to suffer to make atonement for your own sin. This was the diseased teaching of Mother Teresa with the Hindus and the Muslims in the streets of Calcutta. I remember watching medical doctors who'd known her and tried to help her in India. And when she was getting all this money from these corporations and foundations, they were urging her to have her nuns medically trained, and she refused. She just cleaned these people up and gave them a place to die with dignity. Because in Catholicism, their suffering is redemptive. You're suffering to save yourself instead of trusting in Jesus, his death. And you can have the ritual, you can die professing faith in Christ. But what is the motive? In the Children's Crusades, St. Bernard, no wonder they named the dog after him, sent children on human wave attacks against the Muslims. Just like what the Muslims do now with having the kids with the suicide bombings. The Catholic Church did that. The Catholic Church did that. Iran did that in the war with Iraq in the 1980s, sending children on human wave attacks, telling them they're going to be martyrs and get 72 virgins. The Catholic Church did that during the Crusades. Same thing, same thing. The Muslims were relatively civilized compared to medieval Catholicism. Medieval Catholicism was more barbarian than the Muslims then. Well, this was ugly. It's got to be the Spirit. It's got to be anointed. The altar has to be anointed. Yeah, pick up your cross and follow me. But why? We're picking up the cross and follow Jesus in order to please him, to serve him, and to displease the devil by crucifying our old nature. That's the way of death. We're seeking life, not death. These other people seek death. They seek martyrdom. You see this in Islam. I think they're going to get the 72 virgins. They seek death. They love death the way a rational person would love life. Scriptures say something different. Hate your life in this world. Don't hate your life. He who would gain his life would lose it. The Holy Spirit must be there. Pick up the cross, but it must have the oil on it. Pick up the cross. You'll get suicide bombers in Islam who are saying that they're dying to self, to live to Allah. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You have Roman Catholics, nuns and the priests with the flagellation stuff and all this craziness they went into. I remember the testimony of some Roman Catholic priests at a conference we had with Dave Hunt. It was held in John MacArthur's church, and it was these ex-priests, and some of them were from really crazy religious orders. And they were shown, they had underwear made out of thorns that they wore for penance. Can you imagine knickers made out of thorns? They would do all this stuff, sick stuff, nuns and priests, it was sick stuff. and thinking that they're picking up the cross, that it's a that they're doing something sacrificially to the Lord. That's not the Holy Spirit. The altar must be anointed. You shall consecrate, verse 29, them, that they may be most holy. Not just holy, most holy. Now, where you see most holy, the way we translate it, again, the further you go into the temple, the more holy it is. The outer court, the court of the priests, it is the court of women, the court of the priests, and the holy of holies. The outer court, the holy place, and the Kodesh Kodeshim in Hebrew. The Catholics call it Sanctum Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies. Okay? When you say most holy, it has the connotation of standing before God on back of the curtain before the ark, like the high priest on Yom Kippur. Most holy, not just holy, most holy, the holiest day of the year. Okay. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. Without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we cannot present a sacrifice to the Lord that's pleasing or acceptable. It must be the right oil with the right ingredients and the right proportions. You shall speak to the sons of Israel in verse 31 and say, there shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. Now look at verse 32. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportion. It is holy and shall be holy unto you. Whoever shall mix any like it or put it on a layman shall be cut off from his people. One, if you mix up a batch of it for yourself. God considers it a capital crime. If you use the anointing of the Spirit to perfume yourself, to make yourself look holy instead of God's Spirit making you holy, substituting religiosity for spirituality, you make the perfume to anoint yourself. Bad, very bad. But now look at verse 33. To put it on a layman, it shall be holy unto you, in verse 32. We all have an anointing, the New Testament says, but it's holy unto you. If someone has the gift of evangelism, thank God. Remember, that gift is not to him, it is through him. No gift of God is ever to somebody. It is through somebody. Ministry gifts, charismatic gifts, they may operate through a man or a woman, but they are never to a man or a woman. We have different Greek words, doreia being one, the gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the gift of God. That's to you, that's to me. The gift of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself, the pledge of our salvation. That is the gift of God. The gifts, plural, are never to you or to me. They are to the body. Remember the word charism, and I'm diverting here just a little bit because it's profitable to do so in dealing with this text. I know some of you are aware of this. The word charism, where we get charismatic, means grace. I have the gift of tongues. No, you don't. You have the grace to pray in tongues. I have the gift of prophecy. Hallelujah. No, you don't. The body has the gift of prophecy. You have the grace to prophesy. The gift operates through you by the grace of God. So it is with ministry. Jacob Prash has the gift of teaching. No, he does not. The body of Christ has the gift of teaching. By the grace of God, it may operate through somebody, but it's not to them. The real gift of God is the Holy Spirit himself. When the Holy Spirit anoints someone for ministry, either a charismatic gift or a ministry gift, separate subject, it's always to the body. It's not to them. It is through them. Don't perfume yourself. I believe I have the fivefold ministry. Get the heck out of here. If you can read Greek, you know actually it's technically a fourfold ministry. Your first problem is you don't know how to read. Second problem is you don't know how to count. But it's not like that. Don't put it on a layman. It is not transferable. I cannot lay hands on you and give you or convey to you the gift of teaching. Ray Comfort could not lay hands on you and convey to you the gift of evangelism. David Wilkerson could not have laid hands on you and conveyed to you the gift of prophecy. You got these people going around saying that they're the school of the prophets, teaching people how to do it, and all this IHOP stuff. There were people going to the counterfeit revivals, getting on airplanes, going to Toronto to get the anointing and getting one of these false teachers and false prophets to lay hands on them, to think they could get his anointing. That was a problem Reinhard Bonnke had. These things are not transferable. They are holy, holy unto you. Now, the word holy, again, my apologies to those who know this. I would point you to, again, to our teaching on the theology of matrimony. Kodesh, holy. Hagio in Greek, Kodesh is holy in Hebrew. Mekudesh. The high priest had to go through this purification ritual of being set apart in order to enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, and it was called Mekudesh. The Hebrew word for matrimony, to marry somebody, is Mekudesh. Ani Mekudeshet lach imatabat zug kidat Moshe veYisrael. With this ring, I wed thee according to the laws of Moses and Israel. As I tell people, then you step on a wine glass and break it. That's the last time you ever put your foot down, brother. But anyway, that's a Jewish wedding under the hoopah. Now just think of holy matrimony. Would you want somebody committing adultery with your wife or your husband, your spouse? No. Why? Because they are Mekudesh. God has set them apart to you. And he Mekudeshet lach. God sets this man apart to this woman. God sets this woman apart to this man. Adultery is immoral. Just think about it. Transferring an anointing is the equivalent of adultery. You are taking something Mekudesh and giving it to somebody else. Something God has set apart to you. An anointing is not transferable. When Elisha wanted the spirit of Elijah, what did Elijah say? I can't give that to you. I'm going up in a chariot. If the mantle falls down, God can give it to you, but I can't hand it to you. I'm going up. What God does with the mantle when he takes me up, that's up to God. But I can't give you this mantle. It's not transferable. It's holy. You have a gift. It's holy. It's set apart to you the same as your wife is or your husband is. No one else should be involved with them romantically or sexually. Well, it's the same with the anointing. If God has anointed you, gifted you for some ministry, it's holy unto you. Be careful of these people who say you can lay hands on and get the anointing. Be careful. Keep away. Now, we've warned about this before, of course, years back, but I'm saying it again simply because that's what we're up to in Exodus in our series. Verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stakte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal portion of each. Notice, an equal portion of each. Prayer worship must be balanced. An equal portion of each. When you see people's prayer or word is always hyper-focused on one thing, they become, I wouldn't say, well, I suppose you could say in a sense, obsessed. But they only always are concerned with one particular thing, and that's what they're always praying about. Okay. We can pray for the unsaved. Oh, Lord, please save my unsaved husband, my unsaved wife, my unsaved parents, my unsaved children, my backslidden children. Okay, that's an important prayer. But if that's all you pray about, we're told prayers and intercessions need to be made first for the governments. We should pray for ourselves that the Lord would keep us consecrated to him. We should pray for the persecuted church. We should pray for the leaders of the church. There's always a balance. Prayer is comprehensive. It's not monofocal. Now, all of these spices have a meaning. But the frankincense must be pure. The frankincense must be pure. There are prayers that are not pure. With it, you shall make incense of perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Salt is something that is preserving, like sodium benzoate. Perfumer, it's fragrant. Pure, no mixture of the flesh and the spirit. And holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put a portion of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you in temple, tabernacle, holy place where God dwells in order to meet with us. It shall be most holy to you. Not just holy, most holy. And the incense which you shall make, now watch this, you shall not make it in the same proportion for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Prayer and worship. I'm telling you, you've seen it. Some of the garbage that goes down today being called worship, Jesus culture and hell song and these things. So many of the worship leaders in the church are failed pop stars. They couldn't make it in the secular music industry, so they're going to use their lack of talent for the Lord. What used to be, as we've said many times, Christian music ministry has become the Christian music industry based in Tennessee, in Nashville. It's an industry. Most of the Christian recording companies are secularly owned. They're owned by secular entertainment conglomerates. Just they got pop charts, disc jockeys, everything. Radio stations, contemporary Christian music. It becomes entertainment, not worship. What are they doing? Perfuming themselves. Perfuming themselves. Now again, notice the proportions, the ingredients. Jesus made it clear to the woman at the well in John 4, the Father wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. I have frequently quoted a preacher from Northern Ireland I heard speak years ago at a minister's fraternity. And he said, there's no doxology without theology. If the doctrine in the lyrics is not right, it's not real worship. The Father wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. You've got people singing these choruses mindlessly, and the lyrics aren't even biblical. Come, Holy Spirit, we worship you. Spirit. We worship the Holy Spirit as God in the context of the Trinity only. No place in Scripture is the Holy Spirit ever prayed to outside of the context of the Trinity. Holy, 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 God in three persons, Charles Wesley, no problem. Come, Holy Spirit, let your fire with Spirit. Problem. God's Spirit always points people to Jesus, never himself. Pneumocentric worship. The proportions are not right. God does not accept it. God does not even accept these things as worship. He doesn't accept these things as prayer. They don't have the right ingredients or the right proportions, and too often it's people perfuming themselves. This is the age we live in. We all need to be very, very careful. All of us. I need to be careful. You need to be careful. But so many people, Christians, our brethren, are deluded. They have no idea about any of this. I've told the story several times, true account. A number of years ago, I was speaking in Sydney, Australia, and a couple of musicians who left Hillsong a few days earlier, they quit Hillsong. And they had been in the backup band for somebody called Darlene Check. This Darlene Check said, when the Pope came to Sydney, it was the chance for them to serve the Roman Catholic Church. And she's one of the pop stars of Hillsong. These musicians who came to hear me speak, they heard about me. Somebody gave them, it might have been a cassette in those days or a CD. And they came to hear me speak, and they wanted to talk to me after the meeting, and I was happy to talk to them, and they told me who they were and so on, and they had just quit Hillsong. And they told me about Hillsong, and they told me about Darlene Check. They said it was just a business. They told me. The Lord told them to get out of it. It's a business. Oh, boy. Oh boy. Now, I've known some Christian musicians, or I've seen them perform, I've met some of them that I believe are in it for the Lord. Phil Kagi is very talented, but I believe he's in music for Jesus. Chuck Gerard, a talented guy, but I believe he's in it for Jesus. Helen Shapiro, she was a successful pop star in England. The Beatles did their first tour of England as her opening act. Very famous in England, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa. She's in it, Jewish girl, lady. She's in it for Jesus. I've known Christian recording artists who are in it for Jesus. And I've seen a lot of others who are in it for themselves. Look at the ingredients. Look at the proportions. Who is being perfumed? Is the Lord being lifted up or the performer? It's holy. Don't make it for yourself. Don't make it. If you want to go be in the secular music business, it's better to do that than try to turn the church into it. As I always say, bring the gospel into the world, but don't bring the world into the gospel. Go bring the gospel into the world, but don't bring the world into the gospel. Quite a thing. The anointing. Now, there's a lot more to this subject than we can expound upon. Now we're only dealing with it insofar as the text of Exodus 30 addresses it. There's other things we can say. We could do a mini series just on the subject of the anointing, but we're trying to stick to our text in Exodus.